To the last piece of Psalm 119, and again, for the sake of time, I'm going to go quick, so you may have to write some stuff down. We've been dividing Psalm 119 up by the sections that it is divided already, which is the Hebrew alphabet. The last two characters are Shin and Tov. Yours might say Sin and Shin. It's just depending on the way you make the sound with your mouth. It's not one is the word Sin. Okay, so don't see it that way. It's a character. This is the Shin over here, and this is the Tov over here. And each section here begins with that. So there's the Hebrew. There's all those Shins. All those Shins. That sounds funny. Eight Shins right there. And eight Tovs right there to the ending of the chapter. Okay? So having that in mind, we'll start and we'll go through this, and I'm going to go through it really quick because I'm going to talk about something a little bit, not different, but I'm going to come at it a little bit differently. Let me put it that way. When I was a kid, I wanted to be a pirate, which is funny because I'm terrified of sharks, but I wanted to be a pirate, and I realized largely that was due to a movie that Christy McNichol was in. Some of you may know who that is. Many of you may not, but for me as a boy, I had this big crush on her. She was the first real crush that I can even remember. And, so, you know, because of her, she was in this pirate movie, and because of that, I wanted to be a pirate. But the question is, was I crazy about being a pirate, or was I crazy about the girl? Probably a little bit of both, maybe, I don't know. But the girl was not really a pirate. She was an actress, for one thing. But the question is it more important for me to concentrate on her and get to know who she really is, or on being a pirate? You know, because I'm not sure which one I really loved. I liked the idea of being a pirate, but was it because of the somebody that was portrayed as a pirate? It's like being in love with the idea of something rather than the somebody who gives the idea. And some argue that you can love the Bible too much and somehow fail to love Jesus properly. It's been a theological argument in the past, especially with the SBC many years ago, but I don't believe it's possible myself. I don't think Scripture will allow you to have that argument. And for some of you, it might be a moot point, but it's actually a pretty big argument. And I'll go through it as we go through this last section, and you'll see why I chose to finish it this way. We finish in Psalm 119 here, and you're going to see this author's absolute love for God's word to such a point that when you look at this and you look back over it, it almost seems like he's treating God's word as an idol to be worshiped rather than God himself. Okay. And then again, can you do that? All right. Hold on. Let's look at it. 181. I'm going to go through it all pretty quick here. Like I said, rather than dig verse by verse super deep, we're going to kind of fly over the end and look at the big picture, because a lot of what he said in 170 plus verses, he's repeating here. 161, he says, princes persecute me without cause. Again, some think this is David, because princes is the idea of a king, and David was running from Saul. Not necessarily that, we don't know that David was author, but some believe because of statements like this. Either way, princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of what? Your words. I rejoice at your word, like one who finds great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehoods, but I love your law, Torah, same word there. Seven times a day I praise you. I don't know if he literally means seven times, or the number seven is the number of perfection. Some say that. He means he does it constantly, perfectly throughout the day. I think he probably literally does it seven times a day. He says, seven times a day, I praise you for your righteous rules, laws, word. Great peace have those who love your law, word. Nothing can make them stumble. I hope for your salvation. Again, David, but most places I see the word salvation, it's the Hebrew word Yeshua, so I like to stick it there. I hope for your Jesus. No, you can't say that. That's a Dave thing. But he says, I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways or my actions, my travels, they're before you or they're in your face. In other words, every step I take, every thought I make, every idea or plan I have is right in front of your face. Which, that ought to scare you a little bit in some ways. 169, moving to Tov, he says, let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. Two times, according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise because you teach me your statutes. Because I'm learning your word, my lips will pour forth praise. Not just because I saw the sun rise, although that's a great reason to praise him. It's because I look in your word and I realize you created that sun that's now rising and I praise you. He says, verse 172, my tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts, or I've chosen your word. Literally what he's saying is, I've chosen your word, so be ready to help me here. I'm going to need help with it. 174, I long for your salvation. Same word again, Yeshua. I long for your Jesus. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. I've said that before. The word delight there is the same word that's used in the context of the child playing over the den of a cobra. It's the picture of play. So I like to say your law is my playground. That's what's implied there. That's the way I like to see it. Verse 175, he says, let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. Let your word help me. I have gone astray. Like a lost sheep, seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. And this is a prayer he ends with. The whole thing could be seen as a prayer, but particularly the end here is a prayer. He's making a brokenhearted request. It's also a bit of a prophecy. I don't think he realizes perhaps when he said it. And it gets answered in the Messiah, in Jesus. Very, very well. He says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Don't have to turn to it. Just make a note of it. Luke 19, Jesus is in the home of Zacchaeus, and he says, today, salvation has come to this house. Twice in this passage we just read, he said, I'm seeking your salvation. I'm looking for your salvation. I hope for your salvation. Verse 174, I long for your salvation. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to your house. Talking of himself. And then he says, for the Son of Man came to seek and what? Save that what? Which is lost. He says, seek your servant. I'm like a lost sheep. In that one little statement to Zacchaeus, I'm not saying Jesus was quoting Psalm 119, but I think he had it in mind maybe. It's his words, isn't it? John 10, you know this one, verse 14. I am the good shepherd, right? I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep, for the sheep, my sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they'll listen to my voice. So there'll be one flock and one shepherd. Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have what? Gone astray. Every one, all of us have. If you know Jesus today, it's because he came and found you. Don't ever lie to yourself and tell yourself you found Jesus. Did not happen. I know that's a common phrase, but it's not true. So it's not biblical. He found you. He came, he found you. 1 Peter 2, we already did 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, verse 25 says, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls. So, having considered this last chunk of Psalm 119 really quickly, I know we did. We'll look at it again here really quickly, but I want to consider this argument as we close, because the whole of Psalm 119 is an obsession with the Word of God. So when we close it out, I want to wrestle through this argument that there is a love of God's word that is versus or against the superior love for Jesus, as though that were an argument, because I would argue it's not possible. I just would. Look back at this section. What is it? 161. in awe of your words. 162, I rejoice at your word. 163, I love your law, Torah, word. 164, your right, I praise you because of your word, your righteous rules. 165, I love your law. 167, I love them, your testimonies, your word, exceedingly, exceedingly. According to your word in 169, according to your word in 170, my lips pour forth praise in 171 because of your statutes that you teach me. 172, my tongue will sing of your word, not of you. I know that it's the same is my argument. Okay. When he says of your word, he's talking about of you. He says, let your hand be ready to help me. I've chosen your word, your precepts. Verse 174, your law is your word is my delight. Verse 175, let your rules, your law help me. On and on and on. Look back last week, 147. He says, I hope in what? Your words. I hope in your words. I mentioned it last week, but literally it says, I cried to your word. And I hope or expect or wait. So I cried to your word and I wait. 155, he says, salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek. It doesn't say you. It says they do not seek your rules, your statutes. You don't inquire of your word, literally. I love this. This is a piece of a commentary from a Jewish study Bible. It says this. The psalmist's depiction of Torah, and talking about Psalm 119 here, is unique, and it verges on the mystical. He clings to it, a very strong term, often with sexual connotations, and they cite several references. So there's almost a sexual connotation in it, which is weird. That's what he's getting at, but hold on. He says, what's more remarkable is that a close relationship to Torah replaces a close relationship with God, and that in general, Torah as a manifestation of the deity supplants God. So, for example, the Torah, rather than God, is the source of life in verse 50 and in verse 93. It's true. And in Psalm 18:29 and its parallel in 2 Samuel 22:29, God is the psalmist's light. But in verse 145, your what is a lamp to my feet? Your word is a lamp to my feet, he says, and a light for my path. God's deliverance is not understood as coming from divine intervention to save the psalmist, but it's coming from God's words. So you see what they're saying here is that he's asking for God's deliverance, not from God himself to step down and do it, but he's asking God's word to do it. I think they are inseparable. To ascribe worth, that's worship, right? And that what we say worship means to ascribe worth. So to ascribe worth to his word is to worship him. Really believe that. In fact, he is the word. I just can't break that. He is the word. Am I saying God is this book right here? No, that's not what I said. I said he is the word. Let me show you. Back up with me. You can let go of 119. Back up with me to Genesis 15. Best place to do everything is just go to the beginning and start looking. See what the pattern is that you see through Scripture. Genesis 15. First time you see this very curious phrase. You've had this term Elohim for God for the most part up until Genesis 15 verse 1. You have this curious phrase. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. And he said, fear not, Abraham, what? I am your shield. Who is his shield? God. But who is it that is speaking? The word of the Lord came. I know that messes with your head. I know he sees a vision here, okay? But a vision is something you see, not something you hear. Okay, so he sees a vision, has a vision, and the word of the Lord comes to him and speaks to him. And that word of the Lord calls himself, he says, I am your shield. And he begins to describe himself. Verse 2, but Abraham said, O Lord God. So Abraham responds to that word of God, word of the Lord that's speaking to him and says, O Lord God. So he recognizes who he is. Look at verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. says, this man will not be your heir. You're going to have your own. Verse 5. And he, the word of the Lord, he brought him outside. Took him by the arm and they walk outside the tent. And he said, look towards heaven, number the stars. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. Verse 6. And Abraham believed the Lord. It's a manifestation somehow of God. Now, you're not going to just write these down because I'm about to blast them at you. But the reason for this is because y'all know me. I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to look at the word for it. Okay. So you don't have to turn to them. I'm not going to make you chase it. They're only sentences. Just write it down anyway. So in 1 Samuel 15, we could look at a lot more places, but I'm going to skip over a few. 1 Samuel 15, it says in verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel and said, I regret that I have made Saul king. He's turned back from following me. 2 Samuel 7, verse 4. That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go tell my servant David. 1 Kings 6, verse 11. The word of the Lord came to Solomon and said, if you walk in my statutes and my rules and keep my commandments, then I will establish my word with you. Imagine that. The word came and the word said, I will establish my word with you. 1 Kings 13. This is a crazy story. You can read it in your own time about a prophet who comes to Jeroboam. And then another old prophet comes to this prophet. But I just want you to see the presence of the word in it. It says in verse 9 of 1 Kings 13, it was commanded me by the word of the Lord saying, get that phrase, saying the word of the Lord gave me a commandment, saying, means he spoke. And he says, don't eat bread, drink water, don't return the way you came. You can read the story later. Verse 17 in the same story, it says, it was said to me by the word of the Lord. Verse 20, it says, the word of the Lord came to another prophet. Verse 21, it says, this one's awesome. It says, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you. The Lord said, because you disobeyed the word of the Lord and didn't keep the commandment that the word of the Lord commanded you. 1 Kings 16, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jehu, saying, 1 Kings 17, 2, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, depart from here. 1 Kings 18, after many days, the word of the Lord came, this is verse 1, to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself. I will send rain on the earth. 1 Kings 21, 17, the word of the Lord came to Elijah again, saying, arise and go. Verse 28, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Before me. Psalm 105, I love this one. This is an awesome verse, by the way. It's real simple, but it's a really great verse. Psalm 105, 19, it's talking about Joseph, and it says, until what Joseph had said came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. That's a good little verse, by the way. I'm not going to get off on a tangent here, but for me, I remember that one because that's a good one for when you're struggling. He had seen dreams. God had told Joseph his family was going to bow to him. The Lord had showed Joseph a lot of things, but they weren't happening. In fact, Joseph was ending up in prison. You know the story. But I love the way this psalmist says it. Until what Joseph had said or seen had come to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. But notice it doesn't say the Lord tested him. The word of the Lord tested him. Isaiah 38:4. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah. Go say to Hezekiah. And Jeremiah, listen to me. Spend some time in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1 verse 4. Listen. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Didn't say the Lord said that. It is the Lord. But he's saying, the word of the Lord came to me and said, before I formed you, I knew you. In fact, in Jeremiah, there are 38 plus references to that phrase. The word of the Lord came saying. In Ezekiel, there's over 50. where that phrase, the word of the Lord came saying, it's repeated in Joel, in Jonah, in Micah, in Zephaniah, in Haggai, in Zechariah, over and over and over. That same picture of the word of the Lord coming to say. And then, that's Old Testament. Then you come to the Gospels, and how did it all start? John 1:1, in the beginning, from the start, was the Word. And the Word was with God and was God. And then, verse 14, the Word what? Became flesh and dwelt among us. Became flesh. He was something else. He was something else. He became flesh. The Word did. We say, well, that's talking about Jesus. Yes, it is. But he's calling him the Word. That's who he is. Paul recognizes this. Go to the New Testament. I'll show you two verses. Paul recognizes this in the New Testament. Paul is an expert on Scripture, obviously. And as you move past the Gospels into the New Testament, I'll just show you a few things. But Romans 9, Paul's having this epic argument here, one of the toughest things to wrap your brain around in the Bible. But in Romans 9, verse 17, look at this. It says, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up. Notice it says the Scripture there. The Scripture, he's giving this person, this deity, so to speak, this person to the Word here. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. He's quoting Scripture, but he's telling you that the Scripture is the one who is the I, my, me, I. Flip over one more. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Paul spent most of all of Galatians fighting with their obsession with the law and with the desire to turn back to the law. In the middle of that argument, he still says this about Scripture. Look at Galatians 3, verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. That's what we read in Genesis 15. Notice what he says there. He says, the Scripture preached to Abraham. The Scripture preached the gospel to Abraham. We just read that when we saw the word of the Lord came to Abraham. Listen, Jesus is the Word made flesh. And Jesus himself used the word to verify who he was and even placed his authority on the word, which almost sounds like he's elevating the word above himself in some ways. You know this, you don't have to turn to it. Matthew 5:17. Jesus said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. You could say the word. I've not come to abolish them, but to what? Fill them up, satisfy them, which almost exalts them above him. He's saying the Scripture has a desire, emptiness that I am going to now fill. He's not saying that they're greater than he is, but he's saying that I satisfy them as though they were above him in a sense. And he goes on, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all of it is accomplished. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least. You know this. He's still got this incredibly high view of Scripture. That's Jesus, right? That's Jesus. You know this one too. Luke 24:26. You've heard me reference it a lot of times. You can write it down. Jesus says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus used the word of God to identify himself, for one. But he also says, listen, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things? Was it not necessary? He's telling you Scripture, in a sense, required it. Scripture stated it. Scripture prophesied it. Therefore, it was required of him to fulfill it, to accomplish what Scripture says. Now, this is a book I've got right here. This is a couple of pieces of cardboard with binding on the back and paper and ink. And this is not the original one by any means. Some of you in the room probably got different translation of it than I have. There is an original. There was an original out there somewhere, and there are many, many, many painstakingly handwritten copies and scrolls and all these things, and I don't got to get into all the whole verifying what the Bible says, but my point is, this is paper and this is ink. I'm saying what is said in this is holy. It's living. It's active. Listen to me. This same word spoke, let there be light, and there was light. Imagine that for a minute. What you're reading there, if God actually said it, then what you're reading there are the same things. It's the same voice that said, let there be light, and light happened. I'm not saying you got the magical power. I'm just saying that should blow your mind just a little bit. It's huge. Let me give you a couple of dangers in this argument of putting Jesus against his word. I've known some people in my life, maybe some of y'all do, maybe some of you know them now, say things like, Jesus told me to tell you, you know, or I'm just led by the Holy Spirit, man. I'm just doing what the Holy Spirit leads me to do. Or implying you need to get your nose out of a book and start feeling something. I hate that. Then you get your nose out of a book and start feeling something. I would argue if you can say that, you're not reading it, or you don't understand it, or you don't know the author, or maybe all three. To me, that's like telling a woman who got a letter from her husband who's fighting ISIS in the Middle East, and you go tell her, why don't you get your nose out of that letter and start feeling something? You know, or like looking at the men and women of France when they got liberated in Normandy, and they're looking at the newspaper, tell them, hey, why don't you take your nose out of that newspaper and start feeling something? When you see grace in this book, if that don't make you feel something, you do not know the author of this book. And I'm not trying to hate. I'm just telling you. Grace in this book will make you feel more than you want to feel. And I mean that. Jesus felt. He was full of the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, the moment Jesus became full of the Holy Spirit, so to speak, I know he was all along because they're the same. But when we see in the Bible the Holy Spirit pictured as descending upon him in his baptism, what does the Holy Spirit cause him to do or do with him? You know? It says immediately the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You want to cling on the Holy Spirit to feel something. What if he leads you to feel the temptation of the devil in the desert? And guess how Jesus dealt with that? As it is written. Guess how Satan argued with Jesus? It is also written. They duel it out using the word. Did Jesus have to use the word? Why didn't Jesus just zap him with the Holy Spirit or something? You know what I mean? Why did Jesus use the word? And why did Satan, listen to me, you got to understand something. Why did Satan use the word back? He knows how powerful it is. Perhaps, arguably, nothing more powerful than the word of God, and he knows it. So of all the weapons he could use, granted he distorts it and twists it, but of all the weapons he could use, that's the one he chose. That's the one he chose. A couple of thoughts. Listen, if you see God's word as opposing Jesus, I don't think you know who Jesus is. Just don't. If you see God's word as something to worship above Jesus, then I don't think you understand the word. If you see Jesus as one to be worshiped above and apart from Scripture, then I don't think you've recognized it as Jesus' word. You understand where I'm getting at here a little bit? This guy in Psalm 119, man, he is soaked in love for God's word. Matter of fact, most all of the Psalms are soaked in love for God's word. What does the first Psalm say? The very beginning. The very first Psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in God. Not what it says, right? His delight is in what? The law of the Lord, and he meditates on that day and night. I'm not trying to separate them, by the way. It sounds like I am. I'm not trying to. I'm trying to do the opposite. I'm trying to quit people from separating them. To me, they are the same. To say that I meditate on the word of the Lord day and night means I meditate on him day and night. That's where I'm coming from. It's the whole centerpiece of Jewish culture, even to this day. You know, the most quoted verse in Hebrew culture, Jewish culture, it's called the Shema. Yeah. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's Deuteronomy 6:4. Let me read the rest of it. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. You know that, right? We all know that one. But then he goes on and he says, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them. These words, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Then he spends all this time talking about the words. And it's important. Loving those words shows that you actually know the one who spoke them and you love him too. Couple of symbols of that, and I'm not going to argue about the right and wrong of all this. I'm just going there because it's applicable in the moment. You know what a mezuzah is? I started to bring one down. I got one upstairs. It's a little like tube, smaller than this microphone, but maybe similar to that. A little tube that Jewish people to this day, for the most part, nail on the inside of their house door, right on the doorpost on the inside. It doesn't really matter what it looks like on the outside. They got all kinds of fancy ones and all. But what matters is what's on the inside. What's on the inside is a little piece of scroll with scripture on it. Typically, it might be this passage, and there's others that are pretty common, but it's got scripture on it. It's not what's on the outside. It's what's on the inside that matters. But what it did is it served as a reminder to them of God's word. As soon as they leave their house, some of them touch it every time. But either way, as they walk out eye level, they're looking at God's word. First thing they see as they leave their house in the morning. It also made their house stand out from others. Not everybody had that. What's that funny, shiny thing on your door? It was a reminder of the Passover lamb. Where did the blood from the Passover lamb go? On the doorpost, it was a reminder of the blood on the door that covered that house. Here's the word on the door covering the house. It was a reminder that they were a lifelong slave to God. Or we would say to Christ. They pictures our body as what it looks like on the outside, but his word on the inside. And it daily affirmed him as the one who grants all things to us. And everything we have is from him. And what's pretty cool, by the way, is that most all of them, in fact, nowadays, all of them have a shin on them. They have this thing right here on the front. That same character. Because it marks the home as the name of God, El Shaddai. That Shaddai is a shin right there. So it marks the home under the name of God, El Shaddai, which is God Almighty. Or some translators, Hebrew translators will say the God who provides, powerful and almighty so that he provides. So you have on the door this shin sitting there on there that reminds you too that this house belongs to and I belong to and I bear the name of God Almighty, the one who provides.
That they're one and the same. And there are even Christians today who spend hours studying the word, but it's more for their own intellectual, you know, I know the word. Mm-hmm. Their lives don't evidence a love for other people or a desire for Jesus. They don't look like Jesus, but they know his word, and they really do think they have a love for the word. What is the argument?
I would say they don't. My argument with them would be, what I'm saying is I don't think they know him. You can't, the Pharisees didn't know him. They knew the word, but they didn't recognize the author when he stood in their face. So that's what I'm saying. The argument that I'm getting at here is, and it's been around for a while. It was a war in the 2000s, prior to the 2000s, with the Southern Baptist Convention off and on, but that you can elevate the Bible to a point of worship above Jesus. And it's been a recent argument too, where you could worship the Bible too much, more than Jesus.
And I,
I would assume that's the argument. I don't think so. That's my argument, is that you cannot. Yeah, that you cannot. I feel like they are the same. If you're worshiping paper and ink, yeah. If you're swinging it around like it's some kind of magic wand in a Harry Potter movie, then yeah, I could see that. But that's not what I'm saying. Another issue, another thing that the Jewish people use is these phylacteries or tefillin. They're the things you see them wrap around their arm, and they got the little box on their forehead and looks real crazy. Again, it ties to this same passage where it says you bind them as a sign on your hand and they'll be as between your eyes, frontless between your eyes. Toby Janicki wrote a pretty awesome article on it. I won't go into the whole thing, but he says this. In Hasidic thought, the tefillin, this stuff, it symbolizes the reality that Israel was to serve as a carrier of Shekinah, or the divine presence of God. Again, these little boxes, they have the word in them, a piece of the word, just like the mezuzah does on their forehead. And they have the word written on these bands that they wrap around their arm. And that little box also has one of these on it. It has a shin right on the front of it. And in this case, he says it symbolizes the Shekinah glory of God, or the divine presence of God. The Hebrew shin on the head, tefillin, represents God's name, Shaddai. Hasidic thought teaches that shin also represents fire, as it can be seen by the three stems of the shin representing flames. Looks like a fire, doesn't it? If you set it on top of a little sketch of a candle. And then he says, and that it stands for the word Shekinah, which begins with shin. In rabbinic literature, the terms Shekinah and Holy Spirit are virtually synonymous. They both represent the dwelling presence of God. Note the tongues of fire in Acts chapter 2 are divided, just like this shin. Jewish mystical literature, and he's just quoting things, he's not trying to push anything, images that the flame of the Shekinah glory rests on the head of the Israelite. Paul writes that we are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in us. He said, and in fact, the church father Ignatius tells us that as believers, we are God bearers. So for these people, they were God bearers. They were bearing his name and his image and the glory of God, the Holy Spirit glory of God. They bore all that in a visible way, physical, visible way, in both cases with that shin on it. Almost to the point of, are they worshiping the word more than they're worshiping him? Now, if they're lost, then they don't know him. But if they are believers, I mean, in a lot of ways, it looks that way. Let me close with a couple of arguments, and I'll just give you these. Kevin DeYoung, he said this, and this is pretty awesome. He said, which poses the bigger risk of idolatry? A high view of the Bible that sees Jesus submitting to Scripture, or a low view of Scripture that sees Jesus standing apart from the Scripture? Some Christians fear that if they have a high view of the Bible, they'll end up denigrating Jesus and being guilty of biblio-idolatry. But what if the danger of idolatry is much more likely when you try to place Jesus above the Bible? J.I. Packer says it this way. Others tell us the final authority for Christians is not Scripture, but Christ, whom we must regard as standing apart from Scripture and above it. He is the judge of Scripture, and we as disciples must judge Scripture by him, receiving only what is in harmony with his life and teaching and rejecting all that is not. But who is this Christ? The judge of Scripture? Not the Christ of the New Testament or of history. Russell Moore says, talking about the Baptist faith and message argument that was made. And Baptist faith and message, by the way, is just, you can go look it up anywhere. It's just our statement of faith as Southern Baptists. This is what we as Southern Baptist churches agree on. And he says in the 2000 Baptist faith and message adoption, there was some argument about this whole thing. And he said, the convention voted to affirm that the Bible is God's revelation of himself to man. The New Confession explicitly stated in Article 1 that all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy, and that all Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. Well, let's start this argument. It sounds like you're saying that Scripture is the authority pointing to Christ rather than Christ being the authority revealed in Scripture. I know that sounds like you're splitting hairs, but people were getting twisted about it. Like, it's not. So some immediately castigated the convention's actions and said the SBC has demoted Jesus and now worships the Bible. Some Baptist moderates suggested, and the SBC has replaced the Trinity with a quadrinity of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Holy Scripture, others argued. Have Baptists made the Bible into an idol? Have we dethroned Jesus? He said conservatives became alarmed, though, when they saw the experience of Jesus over the Bible being wielded to discard whole sections of Scripture that allegedly did not reflect the character of Jesus. Think about that for a minute. If you decide who Jesus is superior to the Bible, then you got to make the Bible fit into who you believe Jesus is. You're going to have some real problems, especially when you get in the Old Testament. He says, for instance, in the introduction to the Brodmann Bible Commentary, the author dismisses as errors or falsehood biblical passages such as Deuteronomy 17, 2 through 7, and 2 Samuel 21, 1 through 9, because they are out of harmony with God's nature as holy, loving, and clearly in conflict with the example and teaching of Jesus. You could just throw it all out. Another pastor said, not all Scripture rises to the level of Christ. What does that do? You know what I mean? Dr. Moore argues, though, almost every New Testament epistle was written to correct false experiences with Jesus by presenting the apostolic testimony to the true Jesus. God made a covenant with David to set a descendant on his throne, but it is the inspired words of Scripture that interpret for us that he has done so in Jesus. Acts 2, 24 to 36. Jesus came back from the dead. But it's the words of Scripture that tells us it was God's confirmation of Jesus as his son. Romans 1, 4. Some remarkable events happened at Pentecost. But the words of Scripture tell us that this was the risen Jesus pouring out his spirit that he promised. Acts chapter 2. I love the way Tim LaFleur put it in a tweet recently. He said, unless our faith is based on Scripture, it is no more than speculation. And he said that based on Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Romans 10, 14 says, how then will they call, listen, this is so familiar, especially if you're in the mission field. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how will they hear unless somebody preaches? And how will they preach unless somebody's sent? What's the next three words, four words? As it is written. He goes straight back to Scripture. As it is written, how blessed are the feet who bring the gospel. This is a quote from Isaiah. And then he literally says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word, in this case, of Christ. Which means to hear Scripture was to hear Christ. Donald Whitney said, if you still doubt that Christians need to be exhorted to discipline themselves to read the Bible, consider this. USA Today reported a poll that showed only 11% of Americans read the Bible every day. More than half read it less than once a month or never at all. And if you move to Christians, that's Americans, you move to Christians, only 42% of American self-identified Christians say reading the Bible is an essential part of being a Christian. That's a recent statistic, just out. 42%.
I don't get this argument.
That's what's up. John, I love that you don't. I'm so proud of y'all. Y'all been in here. I'm so proud of you. Well, that's what John, I was talking to John Richardson about this. We've had a lot of talks about it. He said something really good. He said, I quoted him on, he said, when you say you love Jesus more than the word, you're really saying love Jesus without the word. That's really the truth. When you say you should love Jesus more than the word, what you're really saying is love him without it.
Which is careless.
Why would you do that? Yeah.
The word leads you
to him. That's right. I completely agree. I'll give you just easy couple of things to think about why I'm saying this, because I love this guy. This Psalmist 119. The whole Psalm 119 has just been, this is why I wanted to finish this way. It's just been this just love affair with God's word. So I wanted to single out and have this little discussion as we finish, because again, it's a popular argument, and I'm glad y'all are, I mainly wanted to give you the tools you need if you do get in the argument. But whoever wrote this has this blinding love for God's word, whether it was David or Ezra or whoever. And it's important for a few reasons. I'll give you a few. One reason is because it gives us confidence in what we believe. It gives you some confidence in what you believe, having his word. It gives you evidence to support what you believe. So it also provides you with evidence. It opens the heart of others to see who God is. The word does. You don't have to. The word opens the heart of others. It's the single greatest tool you have to see your God. I promise you that. The single greatest tool you have to see your God. And it's the single greatest tool there is for sharing who your God is. I can promise you that. I love William Townsend. I saw this quote recently on Twitter. It said, the greatest missionary is the Bible in the mother tongue, because it needs no furlough and it's never considered a foreigner. That's awesome. Acts 17:10. Let me finish this one piece. I read it already. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. The Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Listen, and they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so, and many of them therefore believed.
Yep.
The verse on the board says, the sum of your word is truth. And John 14, it said, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth.
That's what's up. And the word became flesh in 1:14. That's right. Yeah. If nothing else, remember that word, that verse is money. Sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Cool? All right, we'll move on to something in the weeks ahead. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for the time together today. Lord, I do love you so much. And I know for a lot of us in the room, this is kind of like, what's the point of this discussion? But God, if I know anything, I know that Satan's, I can see it in the statistics. I can see it in the people around me. Satan's biggest war, I think, is on your word. It was from the beginning. Did God really say, don't eat the fruit? Lord, the war from the enemy has been on your word from the start. And I pray, God, that we're able to understand that it's okay to love you and love your word deeply and not be considered at any point to be in a place of elevating your word above you. You're the same. It's okay, Lord, to worship you through your word, to ascribe worth to your word, because it's you. And I pray, Lord, you help us be able to be hungry for your word because of that. Because the flip side is, apart from the argument, if we really do believe that this word is you in that sense, shouldn't we want to read it more? Shouldn't we want to look at it more? Shouldn't we want to understand it more? I keep getting blown by the thought that the very same words that I'm reading here on the page, when spoken, let there be light. Light existed. That's amazing. God, let us treat it that way. And I thank you again, Lord, for the brothers and sisters that are here and the way they encourage me. I know I talked a lot today. I know we covered a lot. But, Lord, help us all be able to process that it's your word, not mine. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.